Father God, thank you for a sweet time of singing your praises, worshiping you, contemplating our standing before you. Lord, we pray you would continue to bless as we worship you by engaging with your scripture. Teach us your word. Give us ready hearts to obey your truth. Give us insight into its meaning and how it applies to us and what we should do. And in our response, Lord, be glorified. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Today we'll be in Acts 10, 23 through 44. We left off last time in the middle of this account regarding how the gospel came to the Gentiles. There was a guy named Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was Italian. He was in the Roman army. He was in Palestine on his assignment there, and a worshiper of God. And he received a vision telling him to send to Joppa for a man named Peter, told him where to find the guy, and that he had a message for them. And very soon after that, as those guys were on the way to find Peter, Peter got a vision of his own, preparing him for what was coming. Peter's vision was a warning not to call unholy or unclean anything that God had declared to be holy. So the immediate point of Peter's vision was the people who were about to show up at the gate asking for him. They're not to be called unholy just because they're Gentiles and not Jews. If God declares them clean, then they're clean. Because of the long-standing racial hatred among the Jews for every other race, religious differences and cultural differences all rolled into that package, that was a very hard thing for a first century Jew to grasp. They thought that Gentiles were inherently unholy and unclean. Some of that came from misapplying the scripture. Most of it came from their own additions to the scripture. Peter was faced with an abrupt challenge to his presuppositions, and he proved to be godly enough to change. And where we left off last time, he had welcomed the messengers into his home, which was unheard of for a Jew to do to a Gentile. He had invited them in, they had stayed, and now we're going to pick up this narrative today as God brings the gospel to this group of Gentiles associated with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, and we'll start sort of in the middle of the verse, but it's the beginning of a paragraph. The verse numbers were added later. It says, "On the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?' Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know how Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, or anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are all witnesses of all these things. he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Now we're going to stop there, even though that's still not the end of the story. That's all I can possibly cover today without exhausting you. And we'll see if I can do this without exhausting you. Now back in chapter 8, we noted and we saw how an Ethiopian eunuch came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a Gentile, and he was a Gentile who came to faith without converting to Judaism. But he was the rare exception in those early days of the church, and he went back to Ethiopia, and so nobody had to deal with this fact that God was saving Gentiles in the same way they have to in what right after what we've read for today. He was the exception to the rule. And at the point where this event takes place, the church in the lands of Israel is made up entirely of Jews and Samaritans, and the Samaritans were half Jews at least and had a legitimate connection to Judaism, even though they had perverted it. That was hard for the Jews, but there were no full-blooded non-Jews involved in this thing, or there were no people who had not converted to Judaism in some way. And so they typically thought of salvation as something that was Jewish, that you had to come to Judaism in order to be saved. You had to convert to Judaism in order to be redeemed. And Gentiles were welcome to convert, at which point they wouldn't be Gentiles anymore, the way these guys thought about it. But they couldn't conceive of God saving a Gentile who had not first converted to Judaism. This was just hardwired into their thinking. Now, it's always been God's purpose to save for himself a remnant from every people group on the face of this planet. He said that he was going to save some of all the peoples. And so that's always been what he's doing. And in this text, we see a major leap forward in that purpose of God as he brings some Gentiles into his kingdom. Now, it was a 30-mile walk north up the coast from Joppa back to Caesarea, where the messengers had come from and where Peter now has to get to with them, along with the guys that he takes along with him, the other believers from Joppa. And Cornelius has been waiting with great anticipation. It's a long way to walk. And so it was the better part of 2 days to get there, and then they rested a little bit overnight, and the better part of 2 days to get back. It's the fourth day. He's been waiting. He had a vision from God. It was a big deal. He's been waiting. He's anticipating. He's gotten everybody together because today's the day they'll get back if they hurry. He knows they're coming, and so he's waiting, or he hopes they're coming, and he's waiting. And he's told a lot of people, and those people, or a lot of them anyway, have gathered together, and they're waiting with him. And the emotions are running high when these guys actually come. Cornelius doesn't yet understand the gospel. He's been worshiping the true God in the synagogue. He's trying to figure this stuff out. He's been trying to submit his life to the scripture, but he doesn't get it all yet. And so as Peter comes in, this guy is all worked up, and he actually bows down to worship Peter. And we can kind of give him some slack on that. He's got a lot of emotion. Something's going on here. He's worked up. And then finally it's here, and the emotion carries him away. But he doesn't need to be worshiping Peter. And Peter's response is the only right response that any mere human being can make when someone starts to worship. Verse 26, it says, "But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up. I too am a man.'" You don't worship people. That's not how it works. Now, anything less than that response is wicked deception. Had he done anything else, it would have been vile wickedness. It would have been an attempt to steal God's glory. No creature has the right to do that. The reason we can cut him some slack is there's another example in Scripture where a similar thing happens, and it was the Apostle John in the book of Revelation who's in this vision of heaven. He's caught up in this. The emotion had to run pretty high during that. And he mistakenly starts to worship an angel. And the angel says exactly the same thing. Don't worship me. Get up. I'm not God. Well, he didn't say he was a man, but he has the same point. Nobody but God can receive worship. Now, this is significant. We take the scripture as a whole. It has to fit together perfectly, or it doesn't fit at all. And think now about what people say about Jesus. Many people, I have heard many people say, well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Now, what they seem to be looking for in Scripture are the exact words, I am God, coming from the lips of Jesus. And that's not in there. That's true, that's not in there. But there are many other ways that he said it very plainly. But this reminded me of one of the strongest proofs of Jesus' assertion of his deity. It's noteworthy that Jesus repeatedly received worship during his earthly ministry. He received it. He welcomed it. He did not discourage it. In Matthew 14, after he walked on the water and he got into the boat, the disciples worshiped him. He didn't stop them. In John 9, after healing the man born blind, after speaking with the man, going back to him and telling him what was going on, he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus did not stop him. In Matthew 28, Jesus received worship from his followers twice in that chapter, two separate occasions. They worshiped him and he received it. He didn't rebuke them. Now, those events give you only two options. Either Jesus was incredibly corrupt, or he's God. Either he is the vilest of offenders, stealing the glory of God, or he is God who came in the flesh. One or the other, there's not a third option. He's worthy of worship, or he's corrupt. Well, he's worthy of worship. He's God in the flesh. That's why he didn't stop it. Peter immediately stopped Cornelius because Peter is not corrupt and Peter is not God. So if you're not one of those two, you have to stop this when it happens. After this initial encounter, Peter goes on into the house. Apparently he enters probably the courtyard, and then after this encounter, he enters probably the house itself, and there's a crowd there. Now, his entering is a big deal. This was not something that a self-respecting Jew of that time would have done. They believed that going into the home of a Gentile would make you unclean, unfit for worship. Peter's already welcomed the Gentiles into the home he was living in, and now he goes into this home that is the home of a Gentile and one of the occupying soldiers at that. And he begins his talk with them by explaining why he's willing to step across that threshold. And this is important. It's significant. In verses 28 and 29, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Now, what he's doing here, everybody already had this in their minds. And it's very important that they recognize that he's not a rebel and he's not being irreverent. Because you couldn't live in that culture and not know that a Jew does not come into the home of a Gentile. You couldn't miss that if you'd been there any time at all. And here this guy comes walking in. And so even though they were anticipating the message and they're wondering what this is all about, and Cornelius has told them a pretty wild story about an angel showing up, they're going to be sitting there going, who is this guy? He's some kind of renegade? And so Peter very wisely points them to God. God is doing something here. God has shown me that you are not unclean, that I don't have the authority to call you unclean, and that's why I came, and that's why I didn't raise an objection. He's putting their objection to him to rest before it comes up. They need to understand. They're not dealing with some maverick. This man is coming with a message from God. So as they begin to get acquainted, he says, so what am I here for? And Cornelius explains, verses 30 to 33, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and now you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, Cornelius is what is typically referred to in our modern Christian culture as a seeker. He has not come to the Lord yet, but he has become religious. He is exploring these things. He's looking into them. He's what people call a seeker now. Now, that term is a little bit imprecise because it doesn't answer the question of why. It just notices what the person is doing. And we would need to add to that the understanding that he's seeking because God's drawing him. God initiates this whole thing. That's clear throughout the scripture. It's certainly clear in how this thing begins with a vision. You don't sign up for those. They just come if God sends one. So Cornelius is being drawn, and that's why he's seeking. And if we recognize that God is working in his heart and that is producing these actions in which he's interested in the right things, he's pursuing the right things, he's exploring, he's listening when others maybe don't listen and they reject. If we get that, then we can notice some things about this legitimate seeker. There are some characteristics about this man's life while he is being drawn. He's distinct from what is sometimes called a seeker in our culture, in that he's doing these specific things. Sometimes people are religious or become suddenly religious or become interested in religious things or become interested in affiliating with a church or exploring it or at least checking it out for reasons that are entirely selfish. Sometimes people do all of that for reasons that are self-destructive. They're chasing after all the wrong things and expect to find them among the body of Christ. This guy's different from that because God really is doing something in him. And so we need to note what's going on with him. What are the characteristics? This guy has them, and they're significant. And they're not always present in people who are seeking an affiliation. I want you to notice that Cornelius is already glorifying God in what he says. He's about to hear the gospel and respond to it, so he's not a believer yet. But because God is already drawing him and working in him, there is a kind of reverence toward God that is already beginning to be manifest in him as he looks into this. Notice also that Cornelius is tuned into what God has said. He gives an accurate account, and I read it again just now, because I want you to, if you've been involved in this study all along, recognize he says exactly the same thing. The story has not grown. It has not morphed into something that's all about Cornelius. How often does that happen? It's the same account. He's telling Peter what we've already been told happened. He's focused on what God says. He's attentive to all of the details of what God says. Now, that's a little different from some of the experience-driven so-called seekers in the modern culture who are all into how it feels, what I'm going to get out of it, the story changes every week, how cool is it that God's doing something in my life. It's also significant that Cornelius is already becoming obedient to what he understands. There's a lot he doesn't understand, or he wouldn't have just bowed down to Peter, but he's obedient to what he gets, and he even received that correction very well. He's not yet heard the gospel to respond to that, but what he has heard, he's obeying. Now, this too is a little different from many modern day seekers who call themselves that or who are called that by the modern day church culture, and yet who are clinging to obvious sins and see no need to give up that sin in order to come to God. This guy's obedient to what he already has, at least. And finally, note that Cornelius recognizes God's authority and God's working in all of their lives. Now that he's been rebuked on the bowing down to Peter thing, he's already adjusted to that. And so in verse 33, he says, "We're all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I'm accountable to the Lord, and Peter's accountable to the Lord." You see how quickly he made that adjustment? He's not saved yet, but he has a reverence for God. He's attentive to God's word. As God draws people, there are certain features that you can see. Sometimes it's like the Apostle Paul, and it's a sudden about face. But if it's not that, and it's more of this seeking because you're being drawn, it will not be in conflict with the scripture. And the person who's actually seeking will not be clinging to his sin stubbornly as he does so. All of these things are a clear indication that God's doing something in this guy's life. And Peter picks up on it. And he says this in verses 34 and 35. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter gets it. He realizes salvation is a work of God. Nobody can earn it. So God can save a Jew or a Gentile the same way. He's saying, "I get it now. I see that God's doing something in you." And having made that summary statement, he then begins to preach the gospel to this group of Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house. Now, they're familiar with some of the details. They all lived in the culture. Nobody would have missed the stuff that was going on with Jesus or even with John the Baptist. And so Peter summarizes some of that because that's all they needed. They were caught up with him just like that because they all lived through it. But in this summary, Peter's very careful to point out some key issues of the gospel. There are 10 features of the gospel in this brief presentation, at least 10 that I pulled out that I'm going to show you. You might meditate on it and find more than this. But here are at least 10 features of the gospel. Now, these could be said in many different ways at different times. They don't have to be like this. They don't have to be summarized exactly this way. They don't have to be grouped this way. Some of these you might blend into one instead of two or three, but this is the stuff that we say to people who are being drawn to God. And we can learn from this example the kind of things we need to say. Peter mentions peace through Jesus Christ. Verse 36, he says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." Peace is what the human heart longs for. Peace is what is so elusive to the fallen world. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from doubt. Peace within. That's what Jesus brings. Peace from God himself. Reconciliation with God brings peace. That's what's promised in Jesus Christ. And when you talk about that to a person who is being drawn, it will resonate in their hearts. He also mentions Jesus as the Christ. When he says Jesus Christ, he's not saying a first name and a last name. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. The word is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. If you said Jesus Messiah, you're saying the same thing. If you say Jesus anointed one, you're saying it in English. All of it. Messiah, Christ, both of those words mean the anointed one. Jesus is the one that God appointed, that God anointed for a specific calling. He is the one who was chosen by God to come into this world and be the Savior. He was sent by God. He was appointed by God. He was commissioned by God. That's what it is to be the anointed one. And Peter attaches this title to Jesus' name, boldly proclaiming to these Greek-speaking Gentiles that Jesus is the Messiah. He points out that Jesus is Lord of all. Now, this is distinct from Christ. Christ is not a name. It is also not the word Lord. Those are not synonyms. Jesus being Lord of all means that he's the absolute master of all things. He's the Lord who has the right to judge. He's the Lord to whom all will give an account. We need to proclaim Jesus as Lord to those that God is drawing. He points out that God gave Jesus power. In verses 37 and 38, he says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." These people had all heard about Jesus' earthly ministry. Some of them probably even went to look into it. They would have known the things that Jesus did throughout the country. They would have known that those things could only be done with divine authority. If they were being drawn, at least, they would recognize that. Some of the Pharisees had tried to deal with the power that was on Jesus' life by assigning that power to the devil. And they said, well, it's by the devil that he's able to cast out demons. And Jesus immediately showed the foolishness of that argument, and they went on to the next attempt. But these guys would have recognized it, if they're open at all, that nobody can do that stuff that Jesus did without God's blessing it, without God's being in it. The power that Jesus had was given by God. And this is what he claimed all along. I do the will of the Father. There was perfect harmony with the Father. There was absolute unity within the Godhead. This was not Jesus, a man off doing his own thing and doing nice stuff. This was a man who was God in the flesh, given power by God. And we need to say that stuff to those who are unredeemed but who are being drawn. He points out that Jesus went about doing good. This is an incredibly important attribute of God. We dealt with it a couple of weeks ago or last week in Sunday school. In Psalm 119, there's a verse that says, "You are good and do good." That's not comparative, good, better, best, but it's inherent goodness as opposed to any mixture of wickedness. God is good. Now, we need to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. As we try to witness to this world around us, we need to point out that Jesus benefited everyone during his earthly ministry. He is good. He demonstrated it throughout his life. People who didn't deserve anything from him got blessings from him. He's good. He does good. He was uniformly good to those who did not deserve it. There's so many examples in the scripture, and there's so much power in this argument as we present the gospel. Jesus is good. He has blessed you so much beyond what you deserve. People rail against that. Lost people rail against that truth. And as Shakespeare said, "Methinks he doth protest too much." The reason everybody is trying to assail the goodness of God is because there is power in this argument. You proclaim his goodness, and no matter what they're saying, they're going to feel some conviction. He's been good to you. You think he wants to hurt you? Let me tell you, he can hurt you more than this. He's good. How much blessing did you deserve? Oh, he's been good to you. There's power in this. Unbelievers assail it because they're trying to deal with the conviction that the goodness of God brings. And our job is to point it out with kindness and love and compassion and grace, and sometimes with boldness, not allowing anyone to assail the goodness of God. He is good, and he does good, and his name is Jesus. the Christ. Everything he does is good. And you have been the beneficiary. Now, at this point in the presentation of the gospel, Peter inserts a personal note, verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses of all these things, all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. He says, "We're witnesses of all of this. We saw it all. We were right there." There's something to be said for the confidence of the witness. Peter told about what he had witnessed. Now, you can tell about what Peter witnessed, what's put in the scripture. You can give account of that. But you can also tell what Jesus has done for you. And there's a place for this in our witnessing. There's not much of this in this gospel presentation because it can't be just that. If it's all the story of your life, they're not going to figure out what to do. But having any of this in here gives us a little bit of a hint. This is not, this presentation of the gospel is not a cold exchange of information. You're not just going to read a canned speech to them and let that be it and say, "I planted a seed and go on about your way." Peter's engaged with these people. He's talking to these people. And so he's speaking from the heart to people. "We were there, man. We saw it." And you can do that. Not that "we were there, we saw it" part, but you can talk about what he's done for you. This is a personal conversation. It's not a canned speech. Well, after that very brief personal note, he gets back to the core of the issue and in that same verse points out that Jesus died on the cross. He's summarizing here because they all knew. Everybody in the country knew what had happened on that cross. We mustn't let the brevity of the account here distract us from the importance of this point. It has to be clear that Jesus died on the cross. We probably have to say a good bit more about that now because people are less inclined to already know about it in our culture. He died on the cross. He substituted himself on the cross. He had a perfect life. He gave it on our behalf. The death was real. Jesus died for sin. Without that, there's no forgiveness of sin. We have to have this one in there. We can summarize a lot of this, but this has to be there. He died on the cross. He died for sin. Can't leave that out. And then Peter immediately points out that God raised him from the dead, and he phrases it that way. Verse 40, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." This sacrificial death was accepted by the Father. The righteousness of God was satisfied. The sins which Jesus died to pay for were paid for. And so as the payment was accepted, as the work was finished, he was raised from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over all the consequences that plague us. This we have to say. He died for sin and God raised him from the dead. And then he points out that Jesus is appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In verse 42, it says, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Those who reject the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf will be judged for that rejection. That judgment is going to come from the one who gave himself in their place, who gave himself for sinners. He is appointed judge. God appointed him as judge. This means that the lordship, which was mentioned earlier, is not merely an honorary title. We live in a society that thinks it is, where theologians debate lordship salvation versus some other kind of alleged salvation. This is not pretend. This concept of lordship is not pretend. He's going to judge. There's an urgency in the presentation of the gospel, and it has to be there. The end is coming, and you're going to stand before a judge whose lordship extends beyond this life. He's going to judge the living and the dead. We need to be willing to say this to people. This is the gospel. This is what Peter says to these whom God is drawing. God's going to measure every life by the standard of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and judgment is going to be passed by Jesus himself according to what people have done with Christ. And only those who have run to him are going to be saved. Only those who hope in his righteousness instead of their own are going to have any hope before this judge whose judgment outlasts this life. Peter then points out that Jesus is the one proclaimed in the Old Testament. In verse 43, he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. All the prophets bear witness. It's always been God's purpose. This was just part of what God had been doing from before the world began. And so the prophets articulate it clearly, and we can preach Jesus from the Old Testament just as well as from the New. People need to understand that this has been God's purpose all along, that it's very clear in the Scripture. Again, it's summarized, but we can make more of it or less of it depending on the conversation we're in. It's always been God's purpose. And it's verified throughout the Scripture. And then finally, Peter points out that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And that's in that same verse, 43. This is the call to faith. Believe in him. And everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. This is the promise. Forgiveness is in Jesus alone. This is where the peace comes from. This is what people need. This is what they want. They've been pushing down their guilt. They've been trying not to think about it. They haven't known what to do with it. They've tried to push it aside. They've tried saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not really guilty. It's not really that bad. Somebody else is worse. And here is the promise that cuts past all of that. There is forgiveness for everyone who believes in him. That's what was done on the cross. That's what we have to tell them. Well, those are the core issues of the gospel, at least 10 of them. You may find more here. A lot of ways to say it. You can say it a lot of ways. But you can't leave much of this out. Peace through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is Lord of all. God gave him power. He went about doing good. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. God appointed him judge of the living and the dead. He is the one proclaimed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. It can be very brief like it is here. It can be in one package like it is here. Or it can be drawn out over weeks of conversation depending on how God is drawing the person you're talking to. It can be as sudden as what happened to the Apostle Paul. It can be a long-term issue drawn out over decades, and then one day God turns the light on in that person's life. But this is the stuff we have to say. And there's power in this message. This is the message that God blesses with those he's drawing. And in this case, God did bless it. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now, we need to understand very clearly what just happened. We don't want to get distracted over competing views of being filled with the Spirit. There's one thing everybody who believes the Bible must agree on. If you have the Spirit, you're saved. These people come to Christ before Peter can finish his message. They received the Holy Spirit right then. That's the first mark of salvation. The Holy Spirit on your life. God initiates that work by drawing people to himself, and God grants salvation. But he grants that through the message of the gospel. And in this case, he blessed the message of the gospel in such a way that everybody listening came to Christ. They were being drawn. And in God's perfect timing, he changed their hearts. Now, there's one other feature I want to show you from this text for just a moment. Back in verse 42, Peter's talking. It's another one of those personal statements, just real briefly put in here. It says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He ordered us. He ordered us. The Lord Jesus has commanded the proclamation of his gospel. Peter said, he ordered us to say this stuff, to speak to people about this, to make the proclamation. Now, I want you to notice that in this verse and in this command that Jesus issued to Peter and the other disciples and by extension to us, I want you to notice that both the action and the content are commanded. There's a lot of dispute today about methodology. Do we need a drama ministry? I read an article from my seminary a couple of years ago where a guy painted, and this was cover article from a conservative seminary where a guy would paint a picture on the stage and call it witnessing. You know, he would paint a picture and in a minute it would look like Jesus doing something. There weren't any words and people said how moving it was, and I guess there was background music. They probably had a fog machine. Methodology is in dispute. How do you do this? What kind of ministry do you need? Do you have to have drama? Do you need to do it this way? Do you have to have this thing going on over here? Well, in this verse, the methodology is commanded. The gospel must be proclaimed. He ordered us to preach to the people. Now, that word for preach in the original means to make an announcement. It might be better if it just said proclaim. It might be a better rendering, at least in our culture, that we wouldn't confuse it with what I'm doing right now. This is not just what I'm doing right now. It means to make an announcement, to herald. In that culture, you know, you didn't have email, you didn't have phone, you didn't have television. If you're going to make an announcement to people, you hired a guy who could read and had a good loud voice. And you sent him to the public places, and he would come and make the proclamation. You know, they still did it in England. It would start with, hear ye, right? Back in the day. Well, that's what they did. So the guy would go, and he would get everybody's attention by talking really loud and give the official announcement on behalf of another person, the person in authority. The person in authority is not here. I'm here because he sent me to make this announcement. Here it is. That's what this word means. That's what Peter was commanded to do. Not 3 points in a poem, but to make the announcement for another person, a person in authority, to say to everyone who would listen, get their attention and say, this is what he says. Listen, this is what he says. I'm making the announcement. Here it is. That's what we're commanded to do. That's methodology. That's methodology that does not include a drama on a stage or a painting on a stage. It doesn't require a fog machine. Proclamation is the methodology that is commanded. Not to me, but to the whole church. Not in this building when we gather to encourage believers, but all week when we're dispersed among unbelievers, the methodology is to herald the good news, to make the announcement. That's what this means. Very distinct from encouraging believers on a Sunday morning. So if you don't feel like you're a preacher, that's okay. This isn't about that. Every Christian is commanded by Jesus to proclaim this message, which is summarized in our passage for today. Any methodology that's in conflict with that is disobedience to this command. Now, we do extra things beyond that. That's great. But they can't be in conflict with this. We're to make the announcement. Speaking on behalf of the one in authority, we make his announcement. That's commanded. The other thing that's commanded is the content. You don't get to make up a nice story that they'll like. If you could do that, and some try, and they get big churches sometimes, but you don't get to do that. There's a judge, and his judgment goes beyond this life. You want to be right. This commandment includes the content. You're not allowed to make stuff up. You're making an announcement for someone else. He determined what you announce. It's just your job to go read it, say it, shout it out. So the announcement includes the details of the message. That has to be inherent in this. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, there's a lot of information about the gospel in this passage. There's a good summary of the things that are important in this passage. All of it is important. We don't want to leave any of that out. We want to amplify that as much as we can. That's the message. But it's interesting that when Peter puts in the personal note about, oh, by the way, he commanded us, right in the middle of this long thing, he puts it in on the subject of lordship. The one thing that is under assault in the Christian culture and has been for 20 years, I guess it has been for 2,000 years, but especially the 20 that I was tuned in for, the lordship of Jesus Christ is the content that is commanded. We're ordered solemnly to testify that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the judge, that his lordship and judgment extends beyond this life. Everybody's thinking about here and now, and there is tremendous power in proclaiming Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. Most people don't think past retirement, and they need to. So we have to get the methodology right. We announce the good news. We have to get the content right, and the content won't be right if we leave out Jesus being Lord. Now, it's interesting that the command here does not include getting any results. Jesus didn't command Peter to go out and get results. I heard a story when I was in seminary. This guy sat by in Greek class, worked for a big church, and they gave him a quota. And if a certain number of families from his department, he was in the youth department, if they didn't get, you know, if they went three or four Sundays without somebody going down that aisle that had youth in their family, he was in trouble. And he was facing termination one week, and somebody came down the aisle. He said, I didn't have anything to do with it, but I still have my job. Well, that's kind of an extreme example, and most of you were shaking your heads while I told it, but we can fall into that kind of thinking mighty easily, can't we? I'm supposed to get results, and I'm not getting them, so I must not be very good at this. Nobody's coming. Nobody's getting saved, so I must not have the gift of evangelism. That guy doesn't have a lot of people coming to Christ. There must be something wrong with him. It's very easy to fall into that kind of thinking. And let that extreme example that made you shake your head warn you about the more subtle versions of the same thing, where we start to assign to ourselves who's going to come to Christ. There's nothing in here about getting results. And the reason that it's not here or anywhere else in the scripture is because that's not your job. It's not within the scope of your ability. You can't make anybody get this. That's not what the announcer does. When you've made the announcement, you've done your job. Now, you can keep on making it because they might not be getting it. And you keep telling them again, I don't think you got this. Let me go over it again. But all you do is make the announcement. And if you've proclaimed an accurate message of the gospel, then you have obeyed Jesus' command. If you do that faithfully, you do that from the heart, you've done what you can do. That's your part. You focus on the message. You glorify the risen Savior. But do that with confidence, because here's the thing. This is an implication of this passage, and it's one we must not miss. You know, we're in a time when there aren't just a boatload of people coming to Christ every week, you know. People look at Charles Spurgeon's ministry and they think, why isn't it like that? I read one writer, said, well, it could be because we don't have 600 years of martyrs leading up to today. If you know English history, you know that writer was right. That reaping of that harvest was God's work for that time. Our time is a little leaner, and so we need to get this. This is the message God uses to save people. When you proclaim it, you've done your part, but proclaim it knowing that this is the message that works. This is what God uses to bring people to Christ. Oh, no, it would be nice if everybody you talk to, once in a while, everybody in the room came to Christ. That'd be pretty nice. You go over to the lost neighbor's house, he's brought all of his friends in, and in 10 minutes of presenting the gospel, the whole crowd has been saved. That would be nice. But that's not within the scope of our power. We proclaim the message, but proclaim it knowing that it works. Because it is within the scope of God's power, and this is the message he uses to save people. And so that's what he does in this text. The Holy Spirit came down on all who were listening to that message. This is the message God uses. Let's go out with confidence and proclaim this message, knowing that God will save some. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your scripture. We pray that you would use it mightily in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the message of the gospel. Be glorified as we proclaim the Lordship of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.